We come now to our main Bible reading. I mentioned we're working through John's Gospel, and today we arrive at John chapter 19. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and if you'd like to follow, it's in your... I'm going to read again from the ESV. So John 19, starting at verse 1, says this. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Well, this is live, and I just need to mute a few devices because they are beeping away. So just bear with me as I do this. And I also do. This. Bear with me. Okay, so that is the passage. I might just ask, can I just ask my technical team, Ricky, if you could just come up and have a look at something, if you'd be so kind. This is the passage we're going to have a look at. Before we start, a couple of things. Our regulars, you'll have an outline of where we're going. You'd have had a handout. And if you haven't got that, then I will be able to help you through. Ricky, just gonna get through. I could just go through. You can be live. You can turn you can turn that round.
Oh yeah, that's okay.
If you have a look at that, that is
okay.
As well as the handout, at the end of the talk, there's going to be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments about what I have said. So as we go through, if there's anything I can clarify and help you with afterwards, then by all means, do make a note of that, or anything in the passage that I haven't touched on that you'd like to know more about, or an implication of what we're seeing, how that connects with other truths, then do be thinking about that. And at the end, we'll use the live chat where you can ask your questions and make comments. All good. Thank you, our technical team. All part of being live. Well, before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. So here we go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. And as your people, Please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, who is good, and who is sovereign over us. It is in today's passage that the hour has finally come. The hour was first mentioned back in John chapter 2, verse 4. There Jesus said little more than, "My hour has not yet come," leaving the reader to ask, "What hour? What's he talking about?" And it wasn't until John chapter 12 that we learned that the hour refers to Jesus' death on the cross and his exaltation that's bound up with that. And it was the beginning of chapter 12 that John presented us with this countdown to the Passover as Jesus' death approached. And what was 6 days away in chapter 12 now becomes imminent. The atmosphere of suspense in the story, so that the readers are interested and want to know more, finds release here in John chapter 19. At this point, it's worth saying that the rest of the New Testament will unpack the effects of the crosswork of Jesus Christ in glorious detail. I mean, the material is substantial and includes a number of different perspectives. I mean, there's the idea of reconciliation. Because of the cross, God's hostility towards his people is dealt with. There's the idea of redemption. Because of the cross, God gives his people a new status as redeemed. There's the idea of sacrifice. Because of the cross, God satisfied his wrath towards his people. There's the idea of victory. Because of the cross, God defeats the rule of Satan over the life of his people, of God's people. And there's the idea of justification. Because of the cross, God declares his people righteous in his sight. You know, we do need to bear in mind that the effects of the cross are multifactored. This is important. Jesus claims to provide a complete salvation, and so we must be able to account for the multiple factors about sin when looking at his work. But here's the thing. All of these elements are not there in every presentation of the cross. All of these elements are not present here in John chapter 19. It's not as if every time you look at a presentation of the cross that you get everything. Rather, different presentations focus on particular perspectives, which taken together provides the complete picture. So we don't need to worry as we read John chapter 19 that there's no explicit mention of justification or victory over Satan. No, for that, we could read Romans chapter 3 or Revelation chapter 12. John 19 has its own perspective on the crucifixion, which contributes to a richness in our understanding of the cross. And it's this perspective that we have the opportunity to reflect on this morning. Well, the chapter begins with a certain irony. And there are two types. The first type of irony is what is known as verbal irony. The soldiers say one thing, but they mean another. If they treat Jesus as a king, but they really think he is a joke. They dress him up as a king. Did you see 19 verse 2? And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And then they address him as a king. Chapter 19, verse 3. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Every time they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," they mean the opposite. What the soldiers are doing are ridiculing and mocking Jesus. Now, do notice that although Pilate has had him flogged, Pilate thinks Jesus has done no wrong. So that one can only suppose that Pilate having him flogged, well, that would just be enough to satisfy the Jews' thirst for Jesus to be punished in some way, with a view that he then might be released. So that in chapter 19, verse 5, there is further verbal irony. Chapter 19, verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." I mean, what a sight he must have been. He's been flogged and dressed up as a king. And Pilate, as it were, is presenting him to the Jews as, you know, this is the one that you find so dangerous and threatening. There's still more irony in chapter 19, verse 5. So as to have Jesus killed, look at what the Jews end up doing. So let's pick it up from verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jews make out that if Pilate doesn't crucify Jesus, that they then, the Jews, are more loyal to Caesar than he is. Now, the Jews are prepared to make out that they are more loyal subjects to Caesar than Pilate. I mean, it's a far cry from what they said back in chapter 8, verse 33. "We're the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." But there is a deeper irony, what is known as dramatic irony. For the soldiers and Pilate and the Jews spoke more than they knew. I mean, the soldiers, they think that they're mocking him. The only reason that they're happy to acknowledge that he's the king of Israel is because he is such a joke. Yet at the same time, they spoke and acted more than they knew. For Jesus is the King of the Jews. Pilate, when he presents Jesus to the Jews and declares, "Behold your King," well, he's mocking both Jesus and the Jews. Yet at the same time, he spoke more than he knew. For Jesus was their King. And when the Jews made out that they were loyal subjects of Caesar and had no king but him, well, for them, it was a political manoeuvre to secure Jesus' execution. But they too spoke more than they knew, for it demonstrated that they had rejected the rule of God and his king. It's quite clever what John is doing here. In many ways, John is just recording what happened in the lead up to Jesus' death. Now, John doesn't add his own words and provide a commentary and tell the reader the significance of what is happening. John's just recording what happened. Yet he relates it in such a way so as to bring out its meaning. And to an alert reader, this is hugely insightful. And it has an unusual effect. For John's use of irony turns the tables on them, for they're the ones being poked fun at. The soldiers, Pilate, and the Jews all mock Jesus. They think they're the ones running the show. Yet God has the last laugh. For the one they mock as king of the Jews is. One of the things that you may have noticed in this chapter is the recurrence of the idea of things happening so that scripture is fulfilled. For example, in verse 24, the soldiers divide up Jesus' garments and cast lots for his tunic in order to fulfill the scripture that said, they divided my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. In verse 28, Jesus said, I thirst, so that they would put a sponge full of sour wine in his mouth in order to fulfill scripture. And in verse 34, the soldiers did not break Jesus' legs, but rather pierced his side in order to fulfill scripture, that not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. I mean, what are the chances? I mean, people have actually done the calculations. You know, listing all the different scriptures that are fulfilled by Jesus, they've actually calculated the probability of it just happening by chance. I mean, the odds range from anything between 10 to the power 17 to 1 in 10 to the power 157. Hugely improbable by any standards. Although I'm not sure basic probability has been understood because, well, many of the prophecies are not mutually exclusive. So you cannot simply multiply the individual probabilities together. But is that what we're supposed to do? Does John want us to make such a calculation so that we go, well, do you know what? If the odds are that high, God must be involved. I mean, how else could it have happened? And if you were to look up some of the scripture references in their Old Testament setting, they're not quite what you expect. I mean, let's take an example, a worked example. And let's take the quotation from John chapter 19, verse 24. So we're not going to do this for all the quotations, we're going to do one as a worked example. So John 19, 24, it says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, this quotation is taken from Psalm 22. I knew at this point you might like to turn to it. It was a psalm I read earlier. And if you look there, Psalm 22, verse 18 says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. But you know, when you look at Psalm 22, Psalm 22 is not a prediction about what will happen to Jesus. It's a psalm describing the experience of David. The psalm is a lament, a cry from suffering. It begins in verses 1 to 2, so Psalm 22, verses 1 to 2, with David lamenting his suffering, understanding that his pain comes ultimately from the hand of God. He recalls God's past faithfulness to Israel in verses 3 to 5, but that only intensifies the mockery of his enemies in verses 6 to 8. In verses 9 to 10, He recalls his own dependency on God from birth. And so his petition to God in verse 11 is, "Be not far from me." In verses 12 to 18, David returns to his lament, this time in terms of the hostile forces against him, described now in terms of wild beasts. And his petition in verses 19 to 21 is elaborated, "Be not far off." In verse 22 to 26, there's a sudden change. David now vows to praise God's name in the congregation and testify to the one who has listened to his cry for help. And then in verse 27 to 31, he anticipates that many will turn to the Lord and serve him, presumably as a consequence of his praise. Psalm 22 is not a prediction about Jesus' death. And it happened. Psalm 22 is describing the experience of David. Fulfillment in the Bible is a lot more sophisticated than we might first have thought. You know, when the New Testament says that Jesus suffered according to the scriptures, it means much more than somewhere in the Old Testament there is a prediction about Jesus' death and it happened. So what's going on? How does Jesus fulfill Psalm 22? The key is what we see as the significance of David. We might think that David represents, you know, the model believer. But David's significance is seen in the fact that he is God's king. As such, when we learn about David, well, we're learning about God's king. And one of the things that we learn from David about what to expect from God's king is what? That he must suffer. That precisely because he is God's king, he will be opposed by God's enemies and suffer as a result. So that before we even get to Jesus, we have this biblical category of God's king as one who will suffer at the hands of his enemies. It's what you learn from the life of David. It's what you learn from Psalm 22. So that when Pilate presents a bloodied crown of thorns embedded man who has been flogged and dressed up in a purple robe and says, "Behold the man. Behold the King of the Jews." He is speaking more than he knew. And as the executioners distribute and cast lots for his clothes, John sees the opportunity to make the link. That in Jesus' death, the suffering Messiah of the Psalms has come. Well, it's been observed that the closer that you get to the crucifixion of Jesus, the more the scripture must be fulfilled statements you get. Or to put it the other way around, John uses more and more the scripture might be fulfilled statements the closer he gets to the death of Jesus. Well, why might that be? What he appears to be saying is this. All the details of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation of Jesus, all of these details are in conformity with the Father's will. You know, the whole activity of the Son is bound up with doing the will of the Father and frequently in the fulfillment of the scriptures. But that John uses more and more the scripture might be fulfilled statements, the closer he gets to Jesus' death, it's as if to say it's especially important to see the death of Jesus in this light. You know when Jesus healed the paralytic back in John chapter 5? It can seem easier to see that, you know, he was doing the Father's will. Just as the Father gives life, so does the Son give life. And it can seem easier to see the healings as Jesus doing the work that the Father gave him to do. But John would have us know that the death of Jesus is in conformity with the plan of God, just as much as any other part, and especially so. And he doesn't want us to miss it. So he's pointing it out. He's underlining it. He's highlighting it with the scripture must be fulfilled statements so that we get it. So this idea relates to the last recorded words of Jesus in John's gospel before his death. Let's pick it up from verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing it all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, this cannot mean that there was nothing left to be fulfilled. I mean, there's still his vindication, you know, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. Jesus cannot mean here that there is nothing left to fulfill in God's plan. To quote Don Carson at this point, he says this: rather, Jesus' knowledge that all was now completed is the awareness that all the steps that had brought him to his point of pain and impending death were in the design of his heavenly Father, and death itself was imminent. It's the idea that the Father gave the Son work to do, and this work included the Son laying down his life. John 10 talked explicitly about this work in terms of the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Jesus said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." John 10, verse 18. So it's not only that Jesus' death is in the design of his heavenly Father, but it happens as a consequence of the Son's obedience to it. No one took his life from him. Rather, he had authority to lay it down of his own accord. Well, we began by observing that different presentations of the cross work of Jesus Christ focus on different perspectives, which taken together provides the complete picture. So that John chapter 19 has its own perspective on the crucifixion, which contributes to a richness in our understanding of the cross. And we've seen how this particular perspective relates to the idea of the fulfillment of scripture. That despite the irony of those present, they spoke more than they knew. Whilst they mocked Jesus as king, God had the last laugh. That in Jesus' death, the suffering Messiah of the Psalms has come. And that his death was not only in conformity to the Father's plan, but as a consequence of the Son's obedience to it. Well, we could leave it there, but I mean, the Psalms don't only teach us that the Messiah must suffer. They also establish that very great promises have been made to this Messiah. Promises to be vindicated. Promises to be enthroned. Promises to rule the world in righteousness and justice. Promises to defeat his enemies. Promises to establish the kingdom of God forever for the benefit and blessing and joy of his people. And if the scriptures must be fulfilled, well, we know then what to expect. Well, let me pray, then I will open it up to any questions that or comments you might have. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word, that whilst many of us will be familiar with the death of Jesus and how this is a turning point in redemptive history and the means by which you bring about your plan of salvation, we thank you that there is this richness, and particularly the contribution that John 19 makes in our understanding of the cross. That John, particularly in the way that he relays the account, would leave us in no doubt that in his death, the Father's will is being done. That this is according to your plan, that your Son would lay down his life for his people. And we thank you for the great confidence that gives us, that whilst all the authorities are mocking him, that actually they speak more than they know, and that you have the last laugh. And we thank you for the great confidence that it draws our attention to your plan being fulfilled. And we thank you as we then think, well, if that part has been kept, in many ways what the New Testament would call the harder part, for the Son to lay down his life, then how much more confidence will everything else follow? And therefore, I pray we'd be attentive to your plan and align ourselves with it. And have great joy that nothing can thwart your purposes, but we can be confident not only in the provision of salvation that you've given, but the hope of his return and the restoration of all things. Thank you. The praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Okay, I mentioned before question time, and basically I'm just going to access my computer and say there is a live chat. So if you want to ask a question, I'm going to demonstrate. Some people like to put a queue in first and then press enter. The reason for that is because typing out a question can take a minute or so. And people might be thinking, am I going to get it out in time? Whereas if you put in a queue, we'll wait for you patiently for that question to come. There don't need to be any questions, but if I can clarify anything I said, then by all means, or you'd like to explore an implication of what I said, by all means, ask away. If you're new listening in, don't worry. There's always a slight pause as people have a think. And then questions normally come after a minute or so. But we will see. Okay, we do have a question from Susie, or at least the promise of one. This is, of course, all live. So we can enjoy that fact that we are all together in this. Okay. Right, let me read it out for those who are on catch up. It says here, is it still correct to say Jesus is the King of the Jews when others have been added to his kingdom from outside of the Jewish people? Hope that makes sense. Yes. So, so I guess the short answer well, I think it does, but let me explain what it draws our attention to, because in terms of the storyline of the Bible, and we talk about sort of redemptive history, so that God's got one plan, and that is announced, even in embryonic form in Genesis 3, or typologically in Genesis 1. But basically, God's plan is working all the way through the Bible, his one plan of redemption. So when we get to God enthroning his king, as in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just appear from nowhere, and God says, he's my king, he's a king over everybody, and therefore, that's that. But actually, God appoints his king through a historical process. And particularly that the promise of his king would be that the king would come from the Jews, and in fact particularly from the line of David. So if you go back to somewhere like 2 Samuel 7, David is promised that his king will last forever. He will be the king, he will be God's Messiah, his anointed one. And when you have a promise like that, it can mean one of two things. Either there's going to be an endless succession of kings. So after David, there was Solomon. After Solomon, well, we know what happened. But basically, that's you would just keep getting king after king, and that would be an ending succession. Or one day, an offspring of David would be installed as king, and he would last forever. He would be an eternal king. Now, there's no mention of that in 2 Samuel 7, but obviously that's what happens when Jesus is enthroned as king. He is now forever king. But he comes from the line of David. He is of that line. And the promises that were made to David are the promises that he inherits. They're the same promises. But so in that sense, Jesus as king, that comes from the Jews. Okay. He's of that line. That's how God has chosen to work. And that makes sense, of course, when you get to things like Acts. When the gospel goes out, where does it go first? It goes to the Jews, because he's, after all, their king. But it's not limited to the Jews. It's then extended to the Gentiles. But nevertheless, it is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And when you see that in Romans, you might just think, why first for the Jew? It's because he is from Israel. He is their king. Now, in terms of the scope of the king, if you just flick back to Psalm 2, because this is really the promises made to this king, but have a look at the scope of his reign. So let's just pick it up from verse 7. So it says, I will tell of a decree. So this is God speaking to his king. It says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Yes, I've got a message from Tom. Or, hi, Adrian, can you see this? Hi. What's going on? Yes, I can see this. Oh. Nathan, are you Adrian's? Yes, he is. We've got technical problems. Okay, I'm going to call on my technical team. They are downstairs. If they can assist, I will just pause on that last point I was wanting to make in answer to Susie's question until I have confirmation or otherwise that we don't have problems. Oh, good. I'm glad the hearts. I guess you're with the others. Well, maybe I'll just keep going. Ricky, you coming up? Nathan? Anyone? Unless I'm thinking that's Henry typing. Okay, I'm just going to keep going. So, Susie, so another aspect is, oh. Okay. Oh, wow, everyone's. Well, if it is you, Henry, hi. It's nice to say hi. I can see it. Right, in terms of the second thing, in terms of the reign of this king, basically the psalm, let's just look again, because I guess we might be thinking king of the Jews. It just feels like he's just king of the Jews, but isn't he the king of everybody? It kind of feels like it limits Jesus, and that, you know, we might be a bit uneasy about saying he's king of the Jews. But if you look at, so we're looking at the promises that God makes to his king, Samuel 2, verse 7, I will tell of a decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, for a kings be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss his son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So do you notice here, the promise is that all of the nations will be his inheritance, all the ends of the earth your possession. And actually, you know, the psalm starts with, why are the nations raging? Why are the rulers of the nations raging against God's Messiah? And you see that in John 19 in terms of it's not just the Jews, but it's Pilate, it's the Romans, it's the soldiers. This is the opposition is bigger than a sort of a localized Jewish thing. This is the world, you know, in sort of is assaulting God and his king. But the promise is that the scope of his rule will be the whole earth. Okay. Now, when you look at the life of David, that doesn't describe David's rule. He never did rule the whole world. Neither did Solomon. But the promise is here. And this leads this expectation that David isn't the Messiah. He is a Messiah, but he's not the one, because the promises have not been fulfilled in this way. So we find that the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, you know, great David's greatest son, the scope of his rule will be nothing less than the whole world. That includes the nations of the earth. So that's what's sort of going on. So I think, you know, as we trace the storyline through, you know, we can say that Jesus is the king of the Jews, because he's from the Davidic line. Those promises are his. But the promises are bigger than the people of Israel. The promises are to rule over the whole world. And that, of course, takes you back to Genesis 1, that God is the creator and owner of all the nations. And therefore, all the nations will be brought back in line under his rule, either as enemies who will be crushed, or as those who will be reconciled to him through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what's going on. I hope that helps. By all means, come back. It's funny looking back, we've just got a whole list of no problems. Well, I look forward to hearing out what's going on. Oh, Thomas Winnie says it's been there for a while. Okay, fine. Good. Well, with all this drama I've been live, does anybody else want to ask anything else? Yeah, it is ignored. Okay, question from Katie. Just wait, or it could be Katie, it could be any number of people. Oh, here we go. Okay, there's more to come. I'll wait for the whole thing to come through and I can read it out. So it says here, I've been questioned before by a Muslim who pointed to the fact that Jesus never explicitly says he's the Messiah and used that as an argument to say that Jesus is just a prophet. I spoke to him about Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled, like the examples here. But is that a good way to go in conversation with a Muslim about this? Interesting. Okay, let me just have a think. So yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of things we could talk about. So I think how get your bearings with this in terms of how we're putting the person of Jesus together is that in the Old Testament, there are a number of prophecies. I'll say this and this will be, you know, something to go away and sort of think about. And then we can we can chat more, but this just helps you sort of work out, because we've got Messiah, prophet, how are we sort of going to navigate this? So in the Old Testament, there's a number of prophecies concerning about the one to come. And some are, and basically there's three kind of categories, which is offices often used, which is king, prophet, and priest. Okay, so the king we've been talking about today, this idea that there will always be a throne, a king on David's throne, and his kingdom will last forever. And so, but as you go through the expectations of this king, he's going to rule the whole earth. So expecting this king who will establish God's rule over the whole world and crush his enemies, that sort of thing. Then you've got the prophet. So in Moses, he says that there will come after him a prophet like him, which is picked up in Acts. So this is the idea of there is a promise of not just another prophet, but there will be another Moses-like prophet that we're to expect. And then the priests, well, again, you've got the whole sacrificial system, which we're looking at in Leviticus, but obviously that has shortcomings, and that the Old Testament anticipates a priestly work that will deal finally with the problem of sin. So you've got this king, prophet, priest, and basically all of these three offices find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus. So Jesus is not just another king, he's the king. He's not just another prophet, he's the prophet. And he's not just another priest, he's the priest. He's the final priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Now, one of the issues you find with Muslims is that they're happy to say Jesus is another prophet. But that, of course, leaves the door open for another prophet after him, and then after him, of which, of course, Muhammad would be one. And so one of the things that we're wanting to distinguish is that Jesus is both king, priest, and prophet. He's all three par excellence. You know, he exhausts and surpasses, you know, all those Old Testament categories, but that he's the king, the prophet, and the priest, and that closes the door on somebody else coming along and saying, "Well, I'm also a prophet," or or any of the other sort of categories. So that has a so I think that's helpful in terms of at least what we're arguing for. The way we're putting the Bible together is that we've got these expectations of a king, priest, prophet, and that Jesus is those par excellence. That's who he is, and then therefore that shuts the door for then someone else coming along and saying, "Well, actually, I'm going to continue the line." So yes, so in many ways that's, you know, that's how it fits. Whereas what a Muslim is doing, or certainly the last time I was chatting to somebody, what they were doing is that they were saying, look, you know, Abraham comes along and you listen to Abraham, you know, if you're in those days, then Moses comes along and then you follow Moses because that he's the next one. Then sort of David comes along and then you follow David because he's the next one in line. Then Jesus comes along, you follow Jesus because he's next in line. And then Muhammad comes along. Well, and he then surpasses the others. And so, you know, all the others basically come under the umbrella of the latest one. So that's, if you like, the two ways that it's been put together. So let me just go back to the question. He never explicitly says he's the Messiah and use that as an argument to say that Jesus is just a prophet. Well, yeah, interesting. Yeah, I don't. I think, Katie, I think my thing would be, I think if you had the opportunity to chat to a Muslim, I would just go back and read the Bible and show them how it fits together. I think this idea of if you find a particular verse where he says he's the Messiah, I'm just looking back to John 18, where he says, you know, Pilate said to him, so are you a king? And Jesus said, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose, I was born, and for this purpose, I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And so you kind of think, you know, Jesus talking there about his kingdom, he is a king. But I think if you just kind of just try and find a text that just says, Jesus says he's king, then probably what they say is, yeah, but that you can't have confidence in that. That's been corrupted. That isn't really what he said. And I think the Bible, again, just doesn't encourage this sort of piecemeal soundbite of where does Jesus actually say it? But actually, if you read John's gospel, I mean, it's his claims are absolutely staggering. He's claiming he is the Son, that God is his Father, that he has life in himself as the Father has life in himself. And you just think, well, what kind of life does the Father have? He has eternal life. So the Son has the same life as the Father. It's an eternal life. You know, this is what we've got. And he's come to establish the kingdom of God and to reveal God as Father. And you kind of think all of these are just, you know, categories that are just blowing everything out of the water. So I think probably I would, if you have the opportunity, it would be a wonderful opportunity, I would say, well, look, have you ever read the Bible? And do something like God makes himself known and have a slightly more broader framework for how the Bible fits together rather than just a, what about this verse? What about that verse? I think so. Cool. So I hope that helps a bit. Okay, we've got Luke 24:26. What does that say? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There we go. Thanks, Nikki. But I don't think that will be the magic bullet. So you'll say that and they'll, you know, they'll take issue with that for one reason or another, and particularly that these scriptures are corrupted and not reliable. But yeah, thank you, Nikki, for that. Okay, a last call for anything else. Otherwise, I will finish with a final reflection. We have got time. It would be interesting, Katie, I think, with the whole thing about is Jesus a Messiah? Again, what are we expecting from the Messiah? I think one of the things that the Psalms do and you get from David is that the Messiah must suffer. So that would be an interesting concept to discuss as to how would you recognise the Messiah? What are your expectations? And Jesus is very clear, is the bit that Nikki pointed to, is that the Christ must suffer. And he explains extensively why, not just that there's some text that says he must suffer, but that the whole character of the Messiah, you know, that category in the Old Testament has been one of opposition and suffering. And therefore, when Jesus comes along and suffers, actually, that identifies him, or we recognize him as the suffering Messiah of the Psalms. So I guess in that sense, that's slightly more sophisticated look at fulfillment rather than just a kind of a, he said that, therefore this. It's actually these categories that find fulfillment.